We've come to the part of the book of Matthew in chapter 5 where Jesus is going to begin to talk about his relationship to the law and say that I've not come to abolish it but to fulfill it, and also a section where he will begin to talk about the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And therefore, we're taking time, and we'll do so tonight, to go back to the Ten Commandments and see how they were presented by Moses. But just by way of preface, let me say that when you come to Matthew 5, Jesus is not saying that there is a contrast between his teaching and that of the Ten Commandments. You have, for example, these words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, quote, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you," and with the word "but," you would think, well, he is saying something different. In other words, the word "but" is introducing contrast between what Moses said and what Jesus said. And may we say that that is, I think, a fault of translation. There are two ways that you can, there is a word in the Old Testament, or New Testament, in the Greek language, that sets up contrast. It is spelled A-L-L-A, Allah. And it is called the adversative particle. In other words, it is used to present contrasts. There is another word that is just used to carry along the narrative. It is death. And it is also translated often next or then sometimes. And also and. And I think it's interesting in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said in Moses, you shall not commit adultery." And the next word, which is "but," is not Allah. It's not the adversative. It is, I think, simply the word "and." He is expanding, not contrasting. "And I say to you," so it's the idea that I want to take what that commandment teaches and take it a little further, not that I want to contrast it. And you have that unfortunate translation all the way through that treats Jesus' teaching as though it contrasted, which is not true. But we'll get to that when we get to Matthew 5 in our next study. So let's go back to Israel's constitution, the heart of it, Exodus 20. The constitution of Israel, given by God, comes in three parts. We will be looking at the command part, or the commandments. That, of course, is the part that most people know fairly well. Chapter 20, 1 through 17. Someone has said that we ought to note they are the Ten Commandments, they are not the Ten Suggestions. And that is a good point. They are imperatives and they are commandments. This is followed by the Mishpatim, M-I-S-H. P-H-A-T-I-M, the Mishpatim. The Mishpatim is chapter 21 through chapter 23. And basically it means judgments, or the Mishpatim is made up of case law. By case law, I simply mean, he says, if a man is gored by a bull, then here is what is to be done. Case law. The Mishpatim is then followed by the ritual of Israel. And the ritual really goes through Exodus 24 through Numbers 12. And these basically are the external ritualistic, and I mean ritual in a good sense now, the ritualistic expression of one's relationship to God himself. Now, let's begin with a couple of observations on all Ten Commandments. And then we'll look at each one individually. In the first place, note that the Ten Commandments divide into two parts. Ten Commandments divide into two parts. And the two parts ought to be very easy to see, and that is this. The first four are commandments 1 through 4, and then you have commandments 5 through 10. 1 through 4 all deal with man's relationship to God. The 5th through the 10th point to man, the relationship of man to man. Reading the first one in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Relationship of man to God. The second one in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And verse 5, you're not to worship or serve them. Relationship of man to God. The third one in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Relationship of man to God. The eighth verse, or the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason is because God rested on the seventh day. Then notice when you come to verse 12, with 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they all have to do with your relationship to other people, or relationship of man to man. Honor your father and mother, horizontal relationship. You shall not murder, horizontal. You shall not commit adultery, horizontal. You shall not steal, and so forth. Closing with the tenth one, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So the first four have to do with relationship to God, and the last six have to do with relationship of man to man. Now, off of these two parts then, let's say something else. Why the order? Why relationship to God first and relationship to man second? What is the reason for that? And the answer is the first four are the basis for the last six. First four are the basis for the last. The old thing that we've said so many, many times, the Scripture always says vertical relationship first, then horizontal relationship. And therefore, you have a reason for this, is that if we have right relationship to God first, then the others will be coming and following in line. The first four, then, are the basis of the last. Also, notice one other thing. Not only did it divide into two parts, but the second thing is to note this, and we'll just make it as a second observation. Notice that the first four take up more space than the last six. They take the most space. And that's easy to see if you go to Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, you go clear down through the 11th verse, and you have a lot of text there. And that only deals with the first four. But notice when you come to the 12th verse, how shorter they become. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So notice the first four take more space. Why? Why would there be more space with the first four than there are with the last six? And we'll answer that in two steps. First of all, just if you look at the grammar of the way they're written, is because the first four have explanatory phrases attached to them. The first four have explanation. For example, go down to verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And notice it is not serve them, period. It is you shall not serve them, for. And the word for introduces an explanation. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For. Explanation. Same thing with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so forth down to verse 11. And verse 11 says for. But you come down to verse 13. And all of a sudden, the style changes. You shall not murder? For. No explanation. You shall not commit adultery? No explanation. You shall not steal? No explanation. The first four have explanation. The last six do not. They just prohibit and say don't, but they don't tell you why you should not. Now, that would lead us then to a chain in the question. If the first four take more space, why? And grammatically we can explain it because of the explanatory phrases or clauses or sentences. But why do the first four have to be explained and the last six do not have to be explained? Obviously God said in giving these first four, I've got to explain something to you. And the answer to that is a very simple answer, And the answer is this. The concepts of the last six were known to everyone. The last six were understood by many societies. In fact, you can go back to ancient constitutions and ancient principles, and you will find many of these last six. It's simply saying that, man is very much aware that murder cannot be tolerated in a society. Man knew that, so explanation is not needed. Stealing, defamation of character, those are things that man just knows can't go on. The last were understood by all. The first four were virtually unknown. Virtually unknown. The whole world, apart from Israel, for example, was polytheistic. And therefore, when you come along and say there's only one God, you can't have others, they would scratch their heads and say, "What in the world are you talking about? We don't understand this." And therefore, God gives an explanation in order to make those things clear. All right, now let's go to the commands themselves. And I'll just number them without writing them out. The first one now comes down to verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, the first thing to observe with the first commandment is, well, I was going to use the number there for the commandment. I'll just put no gods before me. Now, the first word in the Hebrew text is the word not. The negative is first. As a matter of fact, this is true of all the commandments except the fourth and fifth. Now, what that does then is it sets the tone for the Ten Commandments. The tone of the Ten Commandments is negative. The tone is prohibitory. The tone is don't. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you'd see that negative hanging right in the front of all of these sentences. And so of 8 times of the Ten Commandments, God says, don't. 8 times. Now, what is the reason for negative tone? First four are negative. The tone is negative. Why? Well, I think it's because of a presupposition. The presupposition behind it all is man tends toward evil, not good. Man tends toward evil. And therefore, God has to say, don't. It's often put, God has to say, don't, because man probably will. Unless he is prohibited, unless there is a don't there. So notice the assumption about man's character that lies behind the Ten Commandments. He has to say, don't murder, because men will, and do. And don't commit adultery, because men will. Don't steal, because men will do this. So the Ten Commandments has a very realistic assumption. It does not assume that if we'll just, to put it in 20th century language, be positive, man will come along fine. The Ten Commandments are probably one of the most negative documents ever written. And they all begin with an emphatic don't. And the assumption again behind it is man's tendency is toward evil. Man does not tend toward good. It's a realistic assumption. Now, the next thing about this commandment is when you read it as is translated in your text, can you have gods other than the Lord? Look at the word before. You shall have no other gods before me. Now notice he is not saying, if we translate that way, you can't have other gods. Isn't he just saying, be sure I'm first? You know, you can have other gods, but don't let any of them get ahead of me. And that is the translation that we have been given in the New American Standard Version. But the words translated before are the words al-panai, two words, A-L-P-A-N-I. And we need to do a little work with that, because as our translation has given us, if we go with before, he is simply saying God is to be first. I said, yeah, God should say Yahweh or Jehovah is to be first, and that's all it's saying. Again, simply saying, you may have all the gods you want, but just be sure that I'm the first in your mind, and be sure that none of them gets before me. Well, as is so often the case, Neo-American always scores best in the margin. And if you'll go over to your margin, if you're using this, you have a one before the word before, and notice in the margin up here with verse 2. Don't you have it? I thought it did. What's the number? The number is 1, isn't it? 3. Okay, 3 in the margin. And it says, or besides me. So if it's before, God is to be first. If it is translated beside, then God is to be the only one they worship. If it's before, God is to be the primary object of worship. If it is beside, God is to be the only object of worship. Now the question, of course, is which translation is correct? And I'm going to go along with the one beside because it fits this little preposition, al, A-L, best. First of all, the word al means basically in addition to. Means in addition to. And if we would translate it literally, verse 1 would say, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. Now, let me show you that sense in two places. Go to Genesis 31:50. We need to do a little word work in order to see what is the commandment commanding. Is it saying, worship God first? Giving the preference, is it saying worship God only? And that's important because this is the foundational one. Okay, we're looking at that preposition before, and we're in Genesis 31 and verse 50. In the context, Laban is speaking to Jacob and says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives, al, my daughters. What's he mean? And how's it translated? Wives, what? In addition to my daughters. So notice there is clearly demonstrated the sense of having wives more in number than with his daughters. And it is that same word that is translated, you shall have no other gods, al me. Next, Deuteronomy 19. And notice, it carries the idea of something additional. In Deuteronomy 19:9, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself, al, these 3. And you know, even if we took the word besides and scratched it out, you could fill it in, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself, blank, these 3. And it's obviously in addition to. And so the usage of the word is one that goes for the idea of beside in addition to. So the idea is, God is to be the only object of worship. They are to participate in nothing other than worship and devotion to God. Now, going back to Exodus 20, why does he need to give an explanation of this? And notice the explanation is long. The command is in verse 3, explained in verse 4, explained in verse 5. Why the explanation? Well, the reason for that is Israel literally lived in an ocean of polytheism. The concept of the worship of only one God was virtually and totally unknown. And consequently, an explanation is needed. It's interesting that this is the beginning commandment there about where Israel begins. The beginning of the commandments is this. The beginning of the commandments revolves about this point. There is only one true God. There is only one true God, and He demands and deserves total devotion. There is only one true God, and He demands total devotion. And that is the essence of the first commandment. So reading, you shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water under the earth. So we come then to the second commandment. And the second commandment is, you shall have no idol. Now, if you are using King James, you don't have the word idol there. You have the word that you shall not make a what? Carved image? Graven image. Graven image. Graven meaning carved. Let me say that that has led to some misinterpretation. You shall have no... What was that? Graven image? Okay. Some have taken that to say then that there's to be no image or likeness of what is in heaven above, birds, stars, or in earth beneath, fish, sea, or in the water under the earth, and have taken that to mean that this precludes art. You cannot draw a picture of a bird. The commandment says not. And so, let's say first of all, this does not preclude art. You can draw all the fish and birds and things in the heavens and make all the likeness that you want. That is not the meaning of this particular commandment. And I would say that commandment is wrong. There are three reasons why it does not preclude art. I think any one of them stands alone. The first thing is the Hebrew word pesel, P-E-S-E-L. And it means image for worship. Doesn't just mean image. You couldn't look at a little bird that someone had carved off and call that a pesel. Unless the intent was you're going to worship the little carved bird. So the word itself is a word for image to be worshipped. Second, the context demands that. Is the image in verse 4? What's the purpose of the image in verse 4? Well, look at verse 5. You shall not do what with them? You shall not worship them. So the idea is not that you cannot make these images, but you cannot make them to worship them. Well, the context is worship. And then third, the Word of God encourages art. If you don't think the Word of God encourages art, how about the temple? The beauty of the temple. For example, look at 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7. 23. Notice, in the temple or the dwelling place of God, you had carved objects. 7:23, all of this is description of the beauty of the temple. It said he made, verse 23, the sea of the east, metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, height was 5 cubits, 30 cubits in circumference. Under its brim were gourds, went around encircling it 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in 2 rows, a cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen. Notice they were not real oxen or not live oxen, but they were carved. And you have all this all the way through. You have the cup described, the lily blossoms, and so forth. So you have an encouragement, and very dwelling place of God Himself was made very expensive and very beautiful. So when we come to this commandment, and let's go back to it, it's not forbidding art. It's forbidding idolatry. No idol, and New American has certainly got the flavor of it when it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, the reason behind this is rooted in the character of God. Well, let's put then, why no idols? And his answer will be derived from the character of God and the actions of God. who God is forbids it, and what God does forbids it. The character of God and the actions of God. First of all, His character. And by the way, this is one of the first clear statements about the character of God in the Bible. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the idea is part of God's... The word jealous is a word that means to have a passion for something. It can be good, bad, or neutral, depending on what the thing is. And God's character is that He has a passion and a jealousy for His creatures, and it is therefore rooted in His character of God. It's also rooted in His actions. He's a jealous God. Here's what He does. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Does that give you problems? Well, it should, the way we read it. And let's say what this commandment is not saying. The incorrect interpretation. He is not saying that the children are punished, or He's not saying one person is punished for another's sin. Now, I know it appears to be saying that, but I'll show you why it is not saying that in a minute. It is not saying one person is punished for another's sin. It is not saying one person is punished for another's sin. There are three things wrong with that, all of them, all by themselves, strong enough to set it aside. Or two strong objections to the interpretation. The first one is a logical one. And the logical one that would be, this is not what? This is not in harmony with justice. Is it just, from a logical standpoint, for God to say, all right, your father sinned, and I'm going to punish you, his son. So you got a real problem with justice, if that's what he meant. But you've got a bigger problem than the logical one. You've got a scriptural one. And the scriptural one is, there is a statement that says, God does not visit the sin of one on another. Find Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20, he's talking about God's principles of judgment, and one of them is that God does not visit the sin of one man on another. Again, logic is enough to say that, but the Scripture also says it. Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. Notice he's saying, if you are the sinner, you will pay the penalty. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Now there we've got nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, if you put those two together, I think you see we've got a problem. Because the commandment says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Ezekiel says the son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity. And there we have found it, a contradiction in Scripture. Okay, next commandment. Okay, let's go back and see that there is a solution to that. All right, coming down to the commandment in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation. Now see that little word, of? There's your key. The word of is not the normal preposition in Hebrew for of. It is the word L-E, la. Preposition L-E, pronounced la, or with a very, very short E into it, and it means literally with reference to. So verse 5, reading it again. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation with reference to those children who hate me. So the emphasis then is if the children repeat the sin of the father, they are judged. It does not mean that they are judged for him. And let me paraphrase it again, beginning with the word visiting. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, with reference to those children who hate me. So notice the children as well as the fathers are described as those that hate God. It is visited on each generation that perpetuates the sin of the father's attitude toward God. In other words, each generation manifests hostility toward God is punished for that attitude. Now, he talks about those that hate me. In the Old Testament, whenever you have hate, when you have hate set next to love, it means reject. When you have hate set next to love, it equals rejection. And it is true that he is talking about those who reject me. So he says, if the Father rejects, then the Son rejects, and the Son rejects, I will judge that up till three generations. I will judge the Father for his rejection, the Son for his rejection, the grandson for his rejection, the great-grandson for his rejection. Let me demonstrate this to you. Our version has obscured it, but go to Genesis 29, verse 30. Genesis 29, 30. Verse 30 says, Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Notice the one, New American Version shines in the margin, because they give what the Hebrew word is only in the margin. And what is it? Over to verse 31, it says literally, hated. And so the idea is that he loved one, he hated the other. What's it mean? Well, he loved and married one, and he rejected the other as his wife. You've got the same thing in Romans 9. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Love set next to hate is set next to love, it means to reject, and that's the idea. Someone brought up the question, how could God ever hate Esau? That's not the point. The marvel of the verse is how could God ever love a Jacob? But the idea is rejection, and therefore, the idea of those that hate me does not mean they are shaking the fist in the hand of God. It simply means they have rejected him. All right, back to the passage. And let me give some observations on these verses, on this particular command. First of all, now this is just observations on Exodus 20, 5 and 6. First one. The first thing is the verse implies a cause-effect relationship. It implies cause-effect. And the cause-effect relationship is where a father rejects the Lord, the son is likely to reject the Lord. And where he rejects the Lord, his son is likely to reject the Lord. And therefore you have a cause-and-effect type of thing of a relationship. At the same time, this is not a fatalistic relationship. There is cause and effect, and we can fairly say that when the father rejects the Lord, the children will be likely to do so because of that influence. But this is not a fatalistic relationship simply because a son may choose not to follow his father. A son may choose not to follow. He has that option. He has that choice. He has that volitional opportunity. Third, notice that you've got two cycles going here. You've got the judgment of iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But in verse 6, you've got loving kindness to thousands of generations. And this says basically then two things. Number one, God graciously stops the sin cycle with the fourth generation. It does not say in verse 5 that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the thousandth generation. God graciously stops the sin cycle. The love cycle never stops. We have in verse 6 showing kindness. We have the Old Testament word hesed, Old Testament word for grace. But his grace to thousands. And again, context, thousands of generations. And I think it's interesting. Nobody alive and breathing is 1,000 generations from Moses. So God's cycle of grace goes on and on and on and is never, never released. God stops the cycle of sin. He does not stop the cycle of grace. Third commandment. Third commandment is about taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the critical issue there is, what is the meaning of the word in vain? The word means worthless. The word means empty. The word means light. The word means frivolous. Don't use God's name frivolously. Now, why would it be wrong to use the Lord's name in a frivolous manner? Why? Because God's name is expressive of his character. God's name expresses his character. And therefore, whenever you use that name, you use it seriously. Don't get frivolous with God's name. You can get frivolous with God's name when you turn praise the Lord into a cliche. Because that is simply saying that we have a cliche that uses God's name, and that is a frivolous, light, non-serious meaning to it. In the Old Testament, you could attach God's name to something you said to attest honesty. It was used to attest one's honesty. It's perfectly all right in the Old Testament to say, this is true, so help me God. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. God's name, of course, was truth, and you did not use it lightly. Deuteronomy 6:13. You would attest to truth by the name of the Lord. Verse 13 says, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name. In other words, you attest to truthfulness in that way. As a matter of fact, if you attested to truthfulness by the use of God's name, there was no further investigation. The person did not have to have corroborative evidence. If they said, this is true in the name of God, you had to buy it, period, without corroborative evidence. For example, Exodus 22. A man said, this is true in the name of the Lord. That settled it. Exodus 22, verse 10. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, be made by the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and the owner shall accept it. The man says, I did not injure your animal, so help me God. That's it. And the command is, when he says that, you must accept that. So notice the sobriety of the using of the Lord's name. You are not to use God's name in a frivolous way because it expresses truth about his character. Fourth commandment is about the Sabbath day. Observation. This is the only command not found repeated in the New Testament. The essence of all the rest of them, thou shalt not steal, is repeated. This is not repeated in the church age or in the New Testament. Not repeated in the New Testament. And obviously we want to know how come. Why is it not repeated in the New Testament? And the answer to that is this. Every agreement that God makes has a sign connected with it. So let's kind of chart this out and go, first of all, to what was the covenant or the agreement on the left-hand column. Then the passage where it is found. And then, final column, the sign that was connected with it. And when we see this, we'll see why this is not repeated in the New Testament. When God made a covenant with Noah, an agreement with Noah about the flood, he made one with Abraham. He made one that is called the New Covenant, or the New Testament, using Testament and Covenant alike. And then there was one with the Old Testament, or Covenant. All right? I'll summarize these for you. The passage with Noah is Genesis 9, not turning to it, but Genesis 9, 13 through 17. The covenant with Abraham is Genesis chapter 17, 9 through 11. I'm giving these passages because they each contain the sign. The new covenant is 1 Corinthians, or New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And the old covenant is Exodus 31, 16 and 17. Now we'll look up two of them. The agreement God made with Noah, what was the sign that went with it? Rainbow. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Now let's go to what was the sign of the old covenant. Exodus 31, 16. Exodus 31, 16. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. What was the sign of the old covenant? Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath. Can you see then why it would not be repeated with the new covenant? The Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant? 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. 11, I'm sorry, 11. With God's covenants, there are signs. With the old covenant, it was the Sabbath that was the sign of the covenant. With the New Covenant, or the New Testament, it is something different. Verse 25, he says, in the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. The sign of the New Covenant is the cup. Why then, under the New Covenant, is not the Sabbath repeated? Because it wouldn't be appropriate. It was a sign of an old covenant that is now set aside, and we're now under a new one. Now that brings us down to the and to a completion point of the first four that have to do with relationship to God. We'll pick up with the rest next time. But note one other thing before we leave. Going back to Exodus 20. And I'll let you observe it yourself. Under God's principles, how long is God's work week? Notice God's work week is 6 days long, not four, not five. Verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the Sabbath, seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, you shall not work. And the basis is, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And I hate to end up on such a sad note as this, but under God's economy, the majority of life is for work, not play. And he's very clear in Israel, I want to see you out there 6 days. You don't get Saturdays. I want to see you out there 6 days. Well, Saturday will be a Sabbath. I want to see you out there 6 days. So he's simply saying part of the work ethic of Scripture is most of it is work. And we'll stop with that and pick up with the ones that relate to man in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. It's truthfulness, it's faithfulness, and we pray that we will recognize that based on these four things, recognition of you as the only true God, and no attempt to worship you through a symbol or an image, realizing that you are an invisible God and we are to learn of your character through your word. And may we recognize all devotion is owed to you. And therefore we pray that as we begin tomorrow what we call the work week, that we will recognize that it is part of the plan and the economy of God that he has made man to be a creature who works, not who rests. In Christ's name, amen.